Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So before we jump in to what we're going to be talking about, I want to read you a quote. It's on your outline by Frank Sheed. He says, "The notion is unfortunately widespread that the mystery of the Blessed Trinity is a mystery of mathematics. That is to say, of how one can equal three. The plain Christian accepts the doctrine of the Trinity. The so-called advanced Christian rejects it. But too often what is being accepted by the one and rejected by the other is that one equals three. The believer argues that God has said it, therefore it must be true. The rejecter argues it cannot be true, therefore God has not said it. A learned non-Catholic theologian, being asked if he believed in the Trinity, answered, 'I must confess that the arithmetical aspect of the deity does not greatly interest me. And if the learned can think that there is some question of arithmetic involved, then the ordinary person can hardly be expected to know any better.'" As we talked about last week, the Blessed Trinity, or our understanding of the Blessed Trinity, that God is the Trinity of persons, is something that we can't figure out by the use of our reason alone. It's something that that has to be revealed to us, that God had to reveal to us to even begin to kind of explore it and to understand it. And just to disabuse anyone of the notion of what Frank Sheed was saying there, right, that the Blessed Trinity is not a math problem, right? It's not trying to figure out and make those two things work, that one plus one is equal to three. But before we kind of start to explore what the Church's teachings are on the Blessed Trinity and try to understand and get some basics down so that we can start to explore who God is and understand our relationship with Him, I'm going to touch on some other things that we do know about God and that we can understand about God. We're going to walk through these things pretty quickly, so you can kind of understand what the basics are of what we're saying. But there's much, much more to them than what I'm saying. So we're going to go. If you remember the first week, we talked about that there's going to be some things that we're learning that are hard. There'll be times when we get to things where we're talking about it's hard because of morality, right? Of trying to strive to live the way that we're called to live. This is a little bit different. This is going to be hard and more of an intellectual sense, especially if you've never really thought about these things before. And that's okay if that's the situation, right? So take some time to kind of chew on this, to ponder it, to think about it, bring it into your prayer life, ask God to reveal Himself to you, and He will. We got to persevere, right? He revealed these things to us for a reason. He wants us to understand our relationship, His relationship within Himself, and then the relationship that we're entering into with Him. So first, let's talk about God's existence. St. Paul speaks about those who had not received divine revelation, being able to know about God. In his letter to the Romans, he said, "For what can be known about God is plain to the Gentiles, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His invisible nature, namely His eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made." So St. Paul says that it's kind of evident by what we just look around, right? Creation itself makes it evident. Now, obviously, we know people that don't believe that. Like, we have an atheist neighbor, they're like, "Well, that's not very convincing that St. Paul said that." So we're going to talk about some other reasons that we believe that God exists. St. Thomas Aquinas, in his Summa Theologiae, says, he gives us five different arguments for the existence of God. I'm going to give you just like a brief understanding of the first argument. We're not going to go into all of this just because it gets into a lot of detail. We can sense motion or change in that one thing acts upon another, right? We see things happen from one thing to another. All things that change have what is called potency. And what that means is it could be potentially this or that, right? And for it to actualize that potency, something else has to act upon it. The example that Aquinas uses is that of fire and wood. He says that fire is actually hot and the wood is potentially hot, right? And if the fire acts upon the wood can also become hot and that potentiality actualizes. Nothing that has potency can actualize itself. Right? Or to use the language of motion, whatever moves is moved by something else, if you will. It doesn't move itself. So there eventually must be a first mover then that was not itself moved. Or if we go back again to potency act, there must be something that has no potency and is only act. This is God. He sets all things in motion. We don't have, like I said, time to kind of get into all the arguments. And I am definitely not a philosopher, so you don't want to hear it from me anyways. But if you are interested in reading more about this, you can go to the Summa, which itself is just kind of a summary of these arguments. Or I put a book recommendation in there that has a really good chapter on these five different arguments. It's called Aquinas, and it's by Edward Phaedra. So if you really want to dig into that, that's a good book to get. It's not very big, and it's accessible, like, to read. All right, so let's move on to the attributes of God that Aquinas talks about. The first being the simplicity of God. God is simple. And that might be shocking to us. Like, we're thinking, oh, well, God's not simple. Like, we have all these complicated things that we believe about God. But God is simple, and this is because of what God is, right? He's spirit. He's not made up of matter. Therefore, he's not subject to the complexity of matter, right? You think about ourselves, our bodies. We have different parts. We have legs and fingers and toes, right? We have all these different parts. We are not simple. But the underlying issue at hand involves what we just talked about, which is potency and actuality that I mentioned earlier. God does not change, so he has no potency. He's pure act or pure actuality. What that means is that God is his intellect. God is his will. In other words, he is his act of knowing. He is his act of loving. And this is why we read in by St. John, right? What does he say? He says God is love. And this is important to kind of start to absorb and to take into ourselves. God isn't like a really loving being, or even God isn't the most loving being. Because he is simple and pure act, he is love itself. And that goes with any of the ways that we describe God. So, like, people might sit there and argue about, well, is God more merciful or is God more just? And it kind of, the argument itself kind of misses the point. He is mercy. He is justice. Not only that, but because he is simple, his mercy is justice. His justice is mercy. And they both are love, right? All of them are one because God is one. And we'll get into that a little bit when we get to that attribute. Another attribute that Aquinas discusses is that God's essence and existence are one. So as creatures, we receive our existence from God. We don't just self-exist, like all of a sudden we decide to become. And our essence or our nature determines how we can live that existence out. So angels have a different essence than human beings, right? Which we have different essences than plants, which have different essences, than rocks. The essence of each of these limits how they exist in the world. And it also limits how the existence that they receive from God is actualized. God, as we just said, does not receive his existence from anyone else. He exists. Remember what he called himself when from the burning bush, right, with Moses. What does he say? He says, I am who am. In other words, he is existence. And so God's essence is not something that determines or limits his existence, but is his existence itself. In the Catechism, paragraph 213 says the following. It says, the revelation of the ineffable name, I am who am, contains then the truth that God alone is. The Greek Septuagint translation of the Hebrew scriptures, and following it the church's tradition, understood the divine name in this sense. God is the fullness of being and of every perfection, without origin and without end. All creatures receive all that they are and have from him, but he alone is his very being, and he is of himself everything that he is. The next attribute we're going to look at is God's goodness, and this might be something that you kind of, well, yeah, it's obvious, like we believe in a good God, right? But since God is all perfections, then he must be all goodness. And since God is all goodness, then he is where all our morals are to be found. He's where all our happiness is to be found. And so when we are good, when we do good things, we're participating in the goodness of God. And when we desire happiness, we are desiring God. And when we act morally good, our acts flow from the very being of God. One of the errors that people run into in regard to this particular attribute is to think that the things that the church teaches or that God reveals to us that are good and evil are only because God wills it that way. That if God wanted to, he could say, well, adultery is good because he willed it. But that's false. He couldn't will something that is immoral to be moral, because the things that are moral are because of who he is, right? His nature. And so to will something that is immoral would be to will against his very being. The next attribute is that God is infinite. If God is being, if God is existence, then he must be infinite. Creatures, by our very essence, right, we're dependent upon God's existence. And so we must be finite. This lays bare the reality, right? And we all kind of know this, but it kind of helps us to see a little more clearly the vast gulf there is between the Creator and the creature. Another attribute of God is his omnipresence. So if God is existence, then he must be present everywhere there is existence, which is everywhere that exists, right? If he were not present, then that existence would no longer exist, as everything that does exist is completely and utterly dependent on God. So the fact that you and I exist at all, from moment to moment, but even more so that once we do exist, that we will always exist, is a sign of the great gift that God gives to us in our creation. Another consequence of omnipresence is that we are completely and intimately known in all our actions, in all our thoughts, in all our desires. So if you remember growing up, I know my parents told me this, that, you know, be careful, God's watching you. It's true, right? They aren't kidding. The next attribute of God is his immutability. This simply means that God does not change. And we've covered this in the other attributes. And this flows from the reality of his existence. If he is pure act and there's no potentiality in him, then by his very nature, he cannot change. This makes sense, right? If he is existence itself, if he is infinitely perfect in every way, he is not going to lack anything for which he would need to change in order to receive. Another attribute is that of the eternity of God. If God does not change, then he must be eternal. Time, after all, is a measurement of change. So all that exists and therefore is dependent upon God is always and everywhere present to him. We see this in Revelation 1:4, where St. John describes God as the one who is and who was and who is to come, showing that there is no time when God is not, right? And so time itself is a creature. And the final attribute that we're going to touch on is the oneness of God. And this is easily seen by the simple fact of God having all the other attributes. For there can't be two beings that have all perfect perfections. They would not be separate in their essence. Or if one had something that the other didn't have, then that other one that didn't have it wouldn't be God, right? Because he wouldn't have everything. This oneness of God is something that's peculiar to the people of Judaism. We see in history, right, the Greeks eventually come to this understanding in their thinking and their philosophy. But, like, practically speaking, they still had all their gods around that they still had with them and that they worshipped. We see this idea hammered home all throughout Scripture in God's revelation to Israel. But it is explicitly given by God to Moses in Deuteronomy. And this is the first verse of the Shema, which is the most important, or is an important prayer that the Jews recite each day. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." So now we can see why, right? Why do we have to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength? It's because he alone is God. He alone is the perfect perfection, perfection of perfections, and the one by whom we even exist. There is no other that is like him. And so his oneness is the basis for our need to give him everything that we are. We can see hints and glimpses of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament, right? Paragraph 237 in the Catechism says, "But his inmost being as Holy Trinity is a mystery that is inaccessible to reason alone, or even to Israel's faith before the incarnation of God's Son and the sending of the Holy Spirit." So even though the Jews didn't know this, right, they didn't figure this out, they couldn't figure it out on their own, it doesn't mean they didn't notice that God had these kind of weird ways to speak about himself, or that there's the prophets talked about different ways about God that didn't quite line up with their understanding of God. And one of the, two of them are right at the start of the book of Genesis. The first is, then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Or in Genesis 3:22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. But more importantly, they notice in the creation story itself, if you remember at the start, that God, what, spoke a word. And that his spirit, right, hovered over the waters. In other places, this word in Scripture is called God's wisdom. So what could these things mean? They look at texts like Proverbs 8, and we read about wisdom in it. And it says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. And my delights were with the sons of men. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain the favor of the Lord. Notice wisdom is there with God in the beginning. And as God begins creation, wisdom is already there, participating in it. Wisdom was loved by the Father, and wisdom loved him in return, and creation, and especially man. Finally, we see that it is wisdom, that it is in wisdom that man's beatitude lies. And it is in wisdom that man finds life and obtains God's grace. If we look at the book named after wisdom, right, the Book of Wisdom, chapter 7, we see another description. Here, King Solomon has asked God for wisdom, and this is what Solomon says. He says, I learned both what is secret and what is manifest. For wisdom, the fashioner of all things, taught me. For in her there is a spirit that is intelligent, holy, unique, manifold, subtle, mobile, clear, unpolluted, distinct, invulnerable, loving the good, keen, irresistible, beneficent, humane, steadfast, sure, free from anxiety, all-powerful, overseeing all, and penetrating through all spirits that are intelligent and pure and most subtle. For wisdom is more mobile than any motion. Because of her pureness, she pervades and penetrates all things. Notice how the attributes that we were talking about before are like, most of them are present here. And we were talking about God. So here we have wisdom being described in the same kind of language that we would use to describe God. Wisdom is the creator, one, good, all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent. The text continues in verse 25. For she is a breath of the power of God, and a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty. Therefore, nothing defiled gains entrance into her. For she is a reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God, and an image of his goodness. Though she is but one, she can do all things, and while remaining in herself, she renews all things. In every generation, she passes into holy souls and makes them friends of God and prophets. For God loves nothing so much as the man who lives with wisdom. So here we see the connection of wisdom back to that breath of God that we were talking about before, to this word which comes forth from God. Wisdom is an emanation of God's glory. She is an image of God's light and goodness. Notice, again, the language that is normally reserved for what we talk about God. Wisdom can do all things. She can renew all things. And when wisdom is in the soul, that is when man is in friendship with God. Then a most powerful statement at the end, that God loves nothing more than a man who lives with wisdom. All of this language should be reminding us of Jesus in the New Testament, but even in our creeds, and it all points to his divinity, even here in the Old Testament. So these are some of the things the Jews knew, but they didn't quite understand how it worked. Like, what does this mean in regard to God? These are the things they're pondering, if you will, that they've been thinking about and trying to understand for years and years and years as our Lord comes in the flesh. These are the things that are the background of St. John's, the beginning of St. John's Gospel, his famous prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father. And from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. No one has ever seen God, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. So as you can see, although they didn't understand this stuff as it was coming to them in the Old Testament, it hadn't been revealed to them in a way that they could make sense of it. When Jesus does come, many come to believe, right? Many accept his divinity. Even though over the centuries, right, God had drilled into the Jews that there is only one God, there is only one God, there is only one God. It's over and over and over again. The fact that Jesus is also God is not that big of a leap because of these kind of teachings that they had had before, even though they didn't make sense. All the language that we see here in John's prologue is what we just went over in the Old Testament, so there's that connection. In paragraph 240, we read that Jesus revealed that God is Father in an unheard-of sense. He is Father not only in being creator, he is eternally Father in relation to his only Son, who is eternally Son only in relation to his Father. And then it quotes, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So it's only when Jesus comes, right, the fullness of God's revelation to man, it's only when he comes and he reveals that he is the Son of the Father, not just a Son like we all are, like children of God, that our understanding of the Blessed Trinity can begin, right, that we can start to develop and understand what God is trying to reveal to us. And you can even see this in the reaction of the Pharisees in the Gospel. As Jesus keeps using this specific sonship language, they become more and more suspicious of him. They become more and more antagonistic towards him until we come to this famous scene in John chapter 8 where they try to kill him. Jesus said to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad." The Jews then said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So before Abraham was, I am, right? He's using the divine name that we saw how God revealed himself to Moses. One of the most explicit examples in the New Testament of this understanding of the Blessed Trinity is in the reality of the Great Commission and what Jesus has told the apostles to do in order to go out into the world, right, and to baptize. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." So in paragraph 233, it says, Christians are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, not in their names. For there is only one God, the Almighty Father, his only Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Most Holy Trinity. This reiterates what we learned earlier, right, that God is one. When we speak about God's oneness, we're talking about his essence or his nature. And God has one divine nature. But there's this plurality that we see. There's a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. When we speak about the plurality of God, we're speaking about the persons, that there are three divine persons. So it's helpful to explain, okay, well, that's nice that you have these words that we talk about, that God has a nature and God is three persons, but what do those words mean, and how do they connect with our understanding of God? So it's helpful to talk about that a little bit. If we think about the word nature, think about it in connection with what someone is, right? A nature is what someone is, and a person is who someone is, right? So keep those two things in mind. A nature is what someone is, a person is who someone is. For example, I have a human nature. Each one of you has a human nature, right? We have the same nature. My nature and your nature is the same. We have a physical body, a spiritual soul, we have an intellect and a will. It's what we are. It's what allows us to do the things that we're capable of doing. Our intellect allows us to recognize the true. Our will allows us to choose the good, right? Our human nature doesn't allow us to fly, right? We don't have the nature of a bird, so we cannot fly. We don't have the nature of a fish, we can't breathe underwater. Because those are different natures than what we have. I can only do the things that my nature, what I am, allows me to do. Yet at the same time that we have the same nature, we're different than each other, right? We're not the same because we're different persons. So we each have a human nature, but we're each also a human person. So because I have a human nature, I have a foot, right? And my foot allows me to do things that people with feet can do. I could kick a ball, I could kick people, whatever I could do with my foot, right? But my foot doesn't choose to do those things. I, the person, the human person, is the one that makes my foot do the things that my foot can do. Does that make sense? So when we talk about man, we're used to seeing this one-on-one connection, right? This one human nature connected to this one human person. In the case of God, what he is, his nature, is one. He has a divine nature. Who he is three. So God is three divine persons in one divine nature. As we learned before, God is simple. So the three divine persons do not like divide up the nature into little pieces, and each one takes a part of the divine nature, but each possess it in its totality, which means each divine person is completely and totally God. This also means that the divine persons, each of the divine persons is distinct from each other. Right? The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. Yet, the Father is God. The Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Now, I'm not saying this is easy to think through or anything, especially if this is the first time you've kind of thought this through on any kind of detail. But it isn't illogical, right? It doesn't go against reason. And this is something that we learn about in Revelation, is even though we can't come to it through reason alone, it doesn't go against reason. It doesn't go against logic. And the Trinity in particular is really hard for us to grasp because it's not what we see around us. It's not what we see about ourselves in our interactions with others. Remember before we talked about one and one. God isn't that way. So we need to take time to think about these things and ponder them. Like I said before, God's inviting us to do that because he has revealed himself, this about himself to us for a reason. It isn't just some extra thing that we're like, well, yeah, we know it's true, but it doesn't have any practical effects on us. It does. If you would like to read more about this and try to understand this on a deeper level than what we've talked about here, I have two books on your outline that I highly recommend by the author that I mentioned before, which is Frank Shee. The first book is called Theology for Beginners. It is a smaller book, very accessible, but if you're willing to put in the extra work, Theology and Sanity is a wonderful book. That's the second one. It is well worth your time to spend some time reading that book. So one of the things that oftentimes we think about in regard to creation, we think, well, God created it, he made creation, so he must have needed it in some sense. And that is false. God doesn't need to create. Creation, each of us, we don't provide anything for God that he doesn't have, right? We don't give him anything that he needs. God has always existed in a perfect loving communion between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's one of those things that we understand by his revelation of himself. It wasn't as if God was lacking something before in that relationship. And so he kind of like did all this, created all us, to fill a void, if you will. Then what was the reason that God created? In paragraph 293, it tells us, it says, Scripture and tradition never cease to teach and celebrate this fundamental truth. The world was made for the glory of God. St. Bonaventure explains that God created all things not to increase his glory, but to show it forth and to communicate it. For God has no other reason for creating than his love and goodness. So we can look around at creation and we can see that there's an order to it. And because God creates out of his goodness, because he's good and he creates out of goodness, then therefore what he creates is good. This means that we are good, right? That man is good. In paragraph 343, it says, man is the summit of the Creator's work and as the inspired account expresses by clearly distinguishing the creation of man from that of the other creatures. And as we saw when we looked in those verses in Genesis, we saw that God made us, created us in his image and likeness. This means that we're rational beings. We have an intellect, like I said before, in order to recognize truth. We can know reality. We can understand the nature of things. Right? We can look at that chair and understand it. God has created us as a body and soul. We're not a only a biological animal. Just as we're not a spirit trapped in a body. We are a composite union. Remember, we talked about that previously. But oftentimes we don't really understand what we mean by soul. So I just want to read this definition to you. This is from Father John Harden's Catholic Dictionary. It says, "The spiritual, immortal part in human beings that animates their body. Though a substance in itself, the soul is naturally ordained toward a body. Separated, it is an incomplete substance. As a simple and spiritual substance, the rational soul cannot die. Animals and plants are also said to have souls, which operate as sensitive and vegetative principles of life. Unlike the human spirit, these souls are perishable. The rational soul contains all the powers of the two other souls and is the origin of the sensitive and vegetative functions in the human being." So real quick, something that he mentioned in this definition here, which I don't think sometimes people don't think about, is that he said the soul is naturally ordained toward the body. Separated, it is an incomplete substance. So if you think about, like when we die, that's not natural to our nature, right? We're not supposed to be separated. Our soul and our bodies are not supposed to be separated from one another. And that is the good news of what our Lord has done and what we have to look forward to in the resurrection, is that we will be reunited. Because the state of after death, when we're in heaven or hell, is not a natural state to be separated from your body. If you look at the handout labeled Hierarchy of Creatures, there's kind of a chart on there that kind of breaks down all the different creatures that God's made, who has what kind of soul, and the things that we talked about before. If we start at the bottom, we see creatures like plants, which have what is called a vegetative or nutritive soul. They have the powers of nutrition, of growth, reproduction, and they have a physical body. The next level up are non-rational animals, which means all animals except for man. They have a sensitive soul. They are creatures that have use of the senses, like sight, smell, hearing, etc. But their soul also includes all those powers that are listed in the nutritive section, right? And they also have a physical body. All the way at the top are the angels. They have what is called a rational or intellectual soul. They are beings that have a rational intellect, but their souls do not include the powers of the sensitive and intuitive souls. They do not have a physical body. And finally, we come to man, who, like the angels, has a rational soul. But unlike the angels, man's soul also includes those powers that we see, the sensitive and nutritive powers of, and we have physical bodies. So we see man is this kind of total creature. Like, he has all the powers that are available to a being that God has created. We have the nutritive, which means we're drawn to food. We want to eat food. We want to grow. We want to reproduce. We have the sensitive, right? We can see things. We can smell the wood burning in the fire. We can hear things, right? All those things are part of our sense life. But unlike the plants and animals, but like the angels, we have that rational soul. We have an intellect that we use to think. And we're the only creature, as I said, that has all three of these life principles. Now, when God made man, he gave us gifts. And they're usually divided up into three sections. The first is what our natural gifts are, which we talked about before, which is that we're a composite union of a physical body and a spiritual soul. The second set of gifts we received are called the preternatural gifts. These gifts take our natural gifts and they make them as good as they can be, right? They lift up our human nature. They perfect our natural gifts. They're usually enumerated as follows. One, bodily immortality, which means that Adam was capable of not dying. Infused knowledge, which is the infusion of knowledge about God and his attributes, man's relation to God and of creation. And the third is integrity of passions, which is the complete subordination of our senses, passions, and emotions to our intellect and will. So that one is the one I think we miss the most, right, of the preternatural gifts, that our emotions and our passions kind of can overpower us and are the things that influence our intellect and will instead of the other way around. In addition to the natural and preternatural gifts, God gave man a third and final gift, and we call this the supernatural gift, right? This is God's sanctifying grace. It's his divine life that he gave to Adam and Eve to enter into and to participate in. So paragraph 356 says, of all visible creatures, only man is able to know and love his creator. He is the only creature on earth that God has willed for its own sake, and he alone is called to share by knowledge and love in God's own life. It was for this end that he was created, and this is the fundamental reason for his dignity. We're made, like our supernatural end, right, is to participate in God's life. St. Catherine of Siena states it in this fashion. She says, what made you establish man in so great a dignity? Certainly the incalculable love by which you have looked on your creature in yourself. You are taken with love for her, for by love indeed you created her. By love you have been given her, you have given her a being capable of tasting your eternal good. In paragraph 375, it says, the grace of original holiness was to share in divine life. And it continues in the next paragraph. By the radiance of this grace, all dimensions of man's life were confirmed. As long as he remained in the divine intimacy, man would not have to suffer or die. The inner harmony of the human person, the harmony between man and woman, and finally, the harmony between the first couple and all creation, comprise the state called original justice. Unfortunately, all of this harmony that's mentioned over and over and over again is lost, right, in the fall, in the first sin of Adam and Eve. But we're going to have to wait until next week until we get into all those things. So I know there was a lot today, just like a fire hose pouring out and giving you all so much information. But parts of these things are part of understanding what we're going to get to and delving into the doctrines of the church and understanding why the church teaches the things that she does, why the universe is designed the way that it is. This is the foundation of it, right? We have to kind of take this in order to build, like to have a foundation in order to build, to move forward and for those things to make sense and for us to feel like, well, God is reasonable. And even though I might not be able to live this way, I can see how I'm supposed to and to strive towards that. Well, I hope this is being helpful to you. And as we go forward through the weeks, we're going to kind of start getting into less amounts of information and kind of digging in and trying to understand them better. So if you don't have any other questions, let's go ahead and stand. We'll close in the St. Michael prayer. If you don't know it, it's on the outline at the bottom. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly hosts, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking to ruin souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.